We can make our way to our seats. By the grace of God, we'll endeavor to look into His Word today and gain wisdom and insight for how we may live faithfully before our God. We have been working our way through a sermon series about going deep, what it means to be activated, loving, faithful, growing, on fire Christians, what it means as the Apostle Peter says in his second letter to the churches in Asia Minor, what it means, what the things that we need to do to keep us from becoming ineffective and unfruitful. Or, on the flip side, how to make sure we are effective and fruitful. What are those elements in the Christian life that are going to cause us to be as faithful as possible, to be as Christ-like as possible, to be as deep in our faith as we possibly can? How do we dig those roots deep? And so we began with some habits in our lives. The first one, understanding that we constantly talk to ourselves. We're constantly telling ourselves things. Our self-talk is what our minds hear probably more than any other thing. What are we telling ourselves? And who is influencing our self-talk? Is it McDonald's who says we need a break today? Or is it Satan himself who is convincing us that we are unworthy of God's love, or that we should indulge our flesh to gratify our sinful desires? Or are we listening to the Word of God, repeated from our mind to our heart? And specifically, are we repeating to ourselves the very essence of the gospel, the good news of God's great love, the salvation that we have in Christ, our standing that we have in Christ, our righteousness that is in Christ? Are we preaching the gospel to ourselves every day? That habit flowing into other habits. The first three, the habits of life, then the habits of love, then the habits of life. And now we're moving into these next set of habits, which are the habits of lasting significance. Last 2 weeks, we talked about what it meant to rest. First and foremost, the command of Scripture, the fourth commandment, that we should rest, and why it's important to take a break physically, emotionally, mentally, take a break. But then spiritually, how important it is to rest in Christ, that He is the one who completes and fulfills the law for us. And yet, we are also called to be yoked with Him and to pull hard and to strive and to make every effort to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and to actually become more Christ-like and to become godly. But it's not our self-effort that does it. It's Christ's effort pulling on the yoke and us being yoked to Him and keeping in step with Him, and the work of the Holy Spirit fulfills the law, Galatians tells us. And so now, after hearing these glorious statements about the gospel being born into our hearts and then lived out into our lives, now we move into what it means to live as Christians in this world. And the first discipline that I want us to apply to our lives is understanding just how crucial it is to pursue and to enjoy meaningful relationships with other people. Not just for our enjoyment and not just for pleasure's sake, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of taking those who are once lost and actually being the human instrument that God uses to lead them to salvation, or taking those people who are near and dear to us and growing them in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, modeling for them, holding them accountable, loving them, and watching them grow and flourish, and taking great joy in that. Today's sermon, by the grace of God, is all about Christian koinonia, as the Bible calls it, community, fellowship. What does it look like to be knit together, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12? That the whole body grows as each joint and ligament is knit together and grows. Let's look together to God's Word. I'm going to again return to 2 Peter to use just a phrase or two in here as the springboard, but there really will be three separate texts that I'm going to look at this morning. The first is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The second one is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and the third will be Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll draw some verses from each of those. We don't have those printed for you, but if you have your Bibles, we'll try to follow along the best we can. So first, let's go to the springboard. And that is this letter that Peter wrote, where he challenges these young believers not to be ineffective and unfruitful, but the converse, to be effective, to be fruitful, to be faithful, and to grow. And so here's what he says in chapter 3, toward the end of the letter. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of these letters, I have been stirring up your sincere minds by way of this reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in these last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of Christ's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the very beginning of creation until now. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world then existed and was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And here's the crux of what we're going to be talking about. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar." And then verse 15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom that was given to him from above." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do look to your word this morning asking for your grace. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your purpose in this world. And as part of your purpose, our role in fulfilling the calling that you have for us. And the blessings of your patience and the grace that has been granted to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the power of your word and our great and chief cornerstone, the Good Shepherd who leads all of us forward, even Christ Jesus. So, Father, help us to discover these things this morning. And we do pray that as we look through this text and others, that you would use your word this morning in a powerful way in our lives to change us, to be a light that shines into our hearts, to be truth that is spoken loudly into our ears, that our eyes would be opened, that our ears would hear, and that we would grasp things that we had never known, or we would remember things that we'd forgotten. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that through the power of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would take these things and change us, that you would mold us and shape us and make us more and more like Christ. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. As we look at the newspapers, as we look at the headlines, as we look at the world in which we live, it could be absolutely overwhelming. From the ISIS crisis in the Middle East to Ebola and its easily spreadability the fact that the contagion could easily pop up in any major airport, which then could be spread to any region or community or place in which we live. We look at the fragile nature of the stock market going up and down. All these things can cause us to be rattled from the inside out. Then on top of that, when we see in the newspapers, and I sent this out to you this week, even as I was traveling, was shocked to see the subpoena from the mayor of Houston, subpoenaing 5 different pastors for their sermons. Initially, they
they narrowed the subpoena. But initially, not only all the things they'd ever written about or had officially spoke about concerning this particular petition that was put out, that was the emphasis behind the subpoena, but also every sermon that they had in their possession, much less preached, that dealt with issues of homosexuality or of the need for the church to rally and get this petition signed. Hiding behind the Johnson Amendment, which, by the way, is not a very good amendment, hiding behind the Johnson Amendment, this very radical mayor and this aggressive chief counsel set about to set a precedent that would be devastating in our nation. We look at the landscape and we can easily become overwhelmed. We can often feel like the faith that we have is under attack. And one of God's primary means for supporting us and strengthening us when we face trials and difficulties and the unknown is each other. Not just friendships for friendship's sake, but how friendships, how relationships, how koinonia take the truths of God's word and keep them fresh in our minds as we share these difficulties together and we remind each other. So with this in mind, let's look at what the Apostle Paul says to this church in Thessalonica. If you have read through the book of Acts, you realize that Thessalonica was this area that was just north of the mainland of Greece, and the Apostle Paul had gone to Macedonia, and as on his way back, he had gone through this town of Thessalonica, and in the process, he had faced many trials. In fact, the last town he had been in, he was almost stoned to death. Now, when I did church planting, I remember, is my mic on? Can you all hear me? When I did church planting, I remember telling people stories of the difficulties that we went through when we first started up. We showed up one Sunday and we were locked out of Stephenville Middle School. Anybody remember that when that happened? Locked out. We started church about 5 minutes late. We had to call the local custodian who lived about 20 minutes away. They came and unlocked the door. We had weeks where we had snow. We had to get up there. Joe Cavalera and I were out there with snow shovels, shoveling, the sidewalk, get things ready. We were living in Baltimore at the time, and so Cindy and I would drive back and forth 5, 6, 7 times a week from Baltimore City, where her parents lived, to here. And then I had my computer, and back then you didn't have laptops. I had a great big computer. I would unplug all these parts and carry them down, load them in the car, take them back, set them back up all up at Cindy's parents' house, write my sermon, print it out on my little dot matrix printer, and then we would leave Sunday mornings early enough to get to the 24-hour Kinko's to copy and fold all the bulletins. That's what we did on Sundays. Didn't last long, but we did that. And I remember telling people, oh, that's awful. That's nothing. The Apostle Paul gets stoned in most places. And we're not talking about that he was a partier. This guy literally gets stoned. And when they would say stoned, they would literally almost always end with to death afterwards. That's what stoning is all about. You stone someone to death. That's how he was treated after he preached and he taught and he labored. In Thessalonica, he didn't even receive any money from the congregation. He worked alongside of another tent maker so that he would not be a burden to these people. And as he preached for free, and he labored tirelessly, his reward was that the people of the town and the leaders of the town picked up stones, threw it at his head, trying to kill him. His body literally was covered with scars. His back, because he was beaten, not once, not twice, but 3 times, near death, by being whipped 49 times. He was stoned with rocks until he had scars, clearly, from where these rocks had hit him, and gashed open whatever part of his body before the rocks hit him. And so he writes later in his life, "My body bears the marks of the ministry of the gospel." The Apostle Paul says this to the Thessalonians. "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered
and been shamefully treated, as we was talking about, at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from any others. Though we could have made all sorts of demands as apostles of Christ, we didn't. We were gentle among you, like a mother nursing her children, taking care of them. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. That's how dear you have become to us. I'm going to pause on this. This is one of the more passionate statements that Paul makes about the churches that he planted. The Apostle Paul loved these people. It wasn't just a goal that he had on his yearly calendar. This year, I'm going to plant 7 churches. It wasn't simply that he knew he was a church planter and apostle, so he had to get the job done. He knew and he believed that this was not only his calling, but the greatest thing that he could ever engage in. A little too much volume. Back up a little bit. And so when he begins his church planting endeavors, when he pours his life into these churches, he knows it's going to be at great personal cost, but it's worth it. When he continues in this passage, he says this, "For you know how, like a father is with his children, that's how we exhorted each one of you. We encouraged you. We charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thanked God constantly for this privilege, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not just the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, those who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus." And then he follows up and he finishes this way. "Ever since we were torn away from you, brothers, even though it was for a short time, and we were in prison, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." Listen to what Paul says. He's talking about people who have heard the gospel, who have come to saving faith, who he's then shared his life with. He's taught them everything that he's known. He's lived among them. He's eaten with them. He's had great experiences and sad experiences and fearful times and exciting times with these people. And he counts them his greatest glory and joy on this earth. That glory, that joy escapes far too many believers. We should all feel like the Apostle Paul. We should all have people in our lives that we have been given God's privilege to be part of their growth, part of their eyes opening to a new way of life. We're part of that great light bulb experience in their lives. And we know that it's not us, but God working in us. We should share in that joy. The potential for joy just gathered in this room is staggering. If each and every one of you were to close your eyes and then think of just 5 people that you have regular contact with, that you may have just recently become acquainted with, or those you have known your whole lives. Just think of 5 people that God could bring to saving faith in your lifetime. Hey, how about just this year? And then add 5 more for the next year. What would your life be like to share that joy with those 5 people? Multiply that times all the people that are here. Can you imagine the joy that would reverberate out of this building? The happiness that we would have? The glory that God would receive? Now you know what Paul is saying when he says it is for glory and joy that we do this. Yes, it's God's glory, but this is our glory. This is the high point of my whole existence, Paul says, is to be able to suffer for the sake of seeing people come to saving faith. He was affectionate towards these people. He desired to see these people. He loved these people because he had given his life to these people. And it wasn't just in Thessalonica. It was in Philippi. It was in Ephesus. When he left Ephesus, the elders went down the dock and they wept. They didn't want to see Paul leave. You read the Apostle Paul and it's easy to say, this guy's a dry, crusty theologian. He loved these people and they loved him. And that same love ought to exist between us. As a large group, as a church, in smaller groups, and even on one-to-one friendships that develop over the years. But these friendships just don't come naturally. There are obstacles that are in our way that keep us from connecting our hearts together. Apostle Paul even points some of these out as he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He talks about how he had been shamefully treated, and how he had suffered in Philippi, the town before he got to Thessalonica. The very fact of setting out to do something good for God will necessarily bring about frustrated people. Whether it's the mayor of Houston and the mayor's chief counsel, or whether it's your next door neighbor, it doesn't matter. If you set out to do something good for God, you will face difficulties. Sometimes God in his mercy makes you fly right over those difficulties you didn't know they were there. Sometimes in the providence of God, there are absolutely huge obstacles that God has set there for the very purpose of teaching you to grow in your faith and to learn how to trust in him and to be patient, waiting on him, seeing that his timing is not always yours. But as Peter pointed out in the first text we looked at, that patience is a very good thing. What are some of these difficulties that we face? Well, you and I live in a crazy world. I mean, when Chinette, you remember Chinette, and people know what Chinette is, right? It's like the paper plates that are supposed to be stronger than regular paper plates. You know, it's kind of more like cardboard smashed together, and they're really stiff, and you can load them up. Chinette is now running a series of commercials where they talk about, do you remember those old days when people actually used to get together and enjoy fun times? You can have those days back. Go buy Chinette and have your friends come over. Now, you know that we live in a different world when Chinette has to remind people to get together because their sales are plummeting because people aren't sharing meals together anymore in the backyard or in their homes. Everyone stays in their own little space because they have much less time than they did before, and the time they have now, they're just exhausted, and they don't want to go anywhere. And they can flip on their TV and watch 278 channels, whether live or what they've already recorded, and they don't need anybody else. And as a culture, we're suffering because of it, that we're missing that connection that was once part of the fabric of our culture, where people would sit out on their front porches and waved to every neighbor that walked by, and they knew not only the names of the neighbors who were walking by, but their kids' names, and what were happening in the lives of those people who were walking by, because they would often gather on each other's porches and sip lemonade and talk. That just doesn't exist anymore. Neighbors walk by, and we go, is that one of our neighbors? Who is that out there? I think they are. They've walked by with that dog a couple times. Maybe next time they can walk by, I'll go out and introduce myself. But we don't. We have all kinds of obstacles to overcome. And if we just let things happen, we won't make the connections that are necessary to make, to have the kind of friendships that God wants us to have the kind of relationships that make a difference, to have the kind of fellowship that a church needs to have so that it can become alive, and then it can strengthen each other. We have obstacles to overcome in our schedules, obstacles to overcome in our priorities, obstacles to overcome in our fears of other people saying no. We have obstacles to overcome in the discouragements that often come when you do get together. It's not always peaches and cream when everybody gets together. Next thing you know, you get together, you have the one talkative guy who all he does is talk and he won't shut up. You get together and this person is always a negative Nancy and she won't stop complaining. You get together and this is the person who's always gossiping and you're like frustrated with all those things. Unless you like to hear gossip and you're like, what does she have to say? But it can be a frustrating thing because people are sinners. You know, we're sinful. And when we get together, sometimes it's really frustrating. We have to overcome those things. The discouraging conflicts that can arise, the difficulties in even gathering together. Then the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 often says this. It's kind of interesting. He starts off this introduction of his great love for these people by telling them what he was not and also what he was. He says that our appeal didn't spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God and trusted with the gospel, and so we spoke. We didn't come to please men, but to please God. We didn't come with words of flattery, but we came with the gospel itself. We didn't seek glory from people, but we did what glorified God. And we didn't make demands as apostles, but we were gentle among you. If you look at all the negative things that he was not, these are some of the obstacles that we all have to overcome. And one of them that he mentions here is this deception. And it comes in many forms here. Error, impurity, attempts to deceive, people-pleasing, greediness, all of these things are part of the deception that we often put on when we get in public or when we try to interact with people who don't know us completely. They know us on the outside, and so we're trying to maintain this illusion that we're hoping that they have in their head, that we're actually better than we are, that we have it all together. Come over to my house, but give me 10 minutes before you come. Why? Because in 10 minutes, I'm going to transform this house to make it look like there's nothing wrong with it. There's no dirty anything anywhere, because we're going to shove it all into drawers and behind things, and so you walk in, you'll say, oh, what a nice house you have. You keep it very nicely. And yes, we should keep our houses nice, but that's not the big goal. That's not important. What's more important is that we're real, that we're honest, that we're transparent. And when people come in and they see the mess or the dishes that haven't been done yet and the things piled up, they see that we live in a busy world. They see that we have issues to deal with. And it should invoke in them not judgment and criticism and condemnation, but sympathy. And not just that, they're relieved. Maybe my house isn't the only one that looks like this. This makes me feel better. And so when we are able to overcome our desire to impress other people, and we're able to be transparent and honest and true, then we can actually start to develop the types of relationships that will carry the gospel. You see, the gospel can't be carried across fakery because our very actions and our attitudes undermine the very message of the gospel. The gospel says, I am a failure and I need a savior. If I wasn't a failure, I wouldn't need Jesus. I would just succeed at everything, including righteousness. And none of us can do it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. The Bible says. And yet we want to pretend or have other people believe that we don't struggle at anything. Now, this is not a pass to continue to struggle needlessly or to fail purposefully. What I'm saying is we should strive to be as faithful as we can and to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and to live the lives that God has called us to live. But when we will inevitably fail, what do we do? Do we hide it? Do we blame somebody else? Do we pass it off? Or do we admit to it, first and foremost to God in repentance and faith, and then to each other as James says, confess your sins one to another. Why? So that you'll be healed. So that you'll have real relationships. Paul had obstacles to overcome to get to the Thessalonians and to have them trust him and then to develop the kind of relationship that they had there. So too, we need to fight through all these obstacles by the grace of God. And the last one, demands. One of the things that kills fellowship are demands we place on one another. Demands for performance, demands for behavior, demands for what we want from other people. One of the things that should be true of the church is an understanding of, from the book of Galatians, chapter 4 and 5, the freedom that is ours in Christ. And what are we freed from? The demands. We're not free to do whatever we want. He says, don't use your freedom as an excuse to sin. That's an abhorrence to God. What are we freed from? Demands. The law's brutal demands, because Christ has fulfilled it, and from other people's selfish demands. We're free from that. So we don't lay our demands, selfish demands, on other people. But instead, we encourage one another on to faith and good deeds. Are we tracking with this? I know we're running out of time. If I could just get this one point home, I think we can turn this into a two-part sermon and it's going to go fine. This is important. The Christian life is all about sharing our lives together for the goal of mutual godliness. But it doesn't come by me spotting everything that's wrong with you and then demanding that you change it. Is that what the Apostle Paul says he did? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? He says, no, but we were gentle among you, like a mother nursing her children and taking care of them. So we were being affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us. Do you see how the body is supposed to work? We're supposed to be nurturing and loving and patient and kind with each other so that we grow, mutually grow. I know when people get together, there's always something about someone else that can be particularly difficult to be around, that rough spot on that person. And there are some people that are worse than others for us, and they really get on our nerves. And our selfishness can easily be cloaked in self-righteousness, and we will want that person to change before they can be around me. And that's not the way koinonia works. That's not the discipline of pursuing and enjoying meaningful and lasting relationships. You might have a neighbor who is particularly annoying to you. And because they are particularly annoying, you do everything you can to avoid that person. Now, if you know every time you're going to get near them, you're going to say foul language and do all kinds of bad things, then maybe you should avoid them. But in most cases, it's just selfishness. Don't you realize that very annoying neighbor may be the person who is waiting to hear of some good news, some hope that has escaped them? And you have the very thing that they need? Don't you realize that every person you bump into, every person that you see, every person that you pass on the streets or is in your office with you or shares your community with you, every single one of those people have a soul that will last forever. So when you meet somebody, they are a soul for eternity. Where will that soul reside? And do you have a role to play in bringing that person the very knowledge, the very substance, the very truth, the very essence of the good news that will open their eyes, so that they would reside with you in heaven forever? You see, we too often look at people on the surface. We're just trying to keep from being annoyed. We just want things to go easily for us. You see, that is the attitude of the person who's floating on the surface of the water in his floating lounge chair. Jesus says, no, you go deeper. People aren't just there to either be enjoyed or to be avoided if they will annoy you. Every person is a soul for eternity. And don't you realize the patience of God is strategic, because he doesn't wish that any one of these people who are ultimately going to hear the gospel to perish until they hear. I love C.S. Lewis. Those of you who have heard me quote from the Screwtape Letters, you don't need this explanation. If you've never heard me read from the Screwtape Letters, it can be a little alarming because you need to know the premise of the book. It's a fictitious work by Lewis in which he talks about this master deceiver and tempter named Screwtape, who has a young nephew named Wormwood. And the point of the letters from Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood is to teach this young tempter how to deceive the person that he's been placed in charge of to lead to hell. And they call the person that he's overseeing his patient. And in the very first chapter of the book, which is supposed to be just a collection of letters, all fictitious, obviously, from one demon to another, Screwtape, the uncle, is infuriated because Wormwood's patient comes to faith in Christ. And this is what he tells him to do. He says, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make best of the situation at hand. There's no need to despair, even though it looks like it. Hundreds of these converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now back with us, destined for hell. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor and can be used. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread throughout all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as the fiercest army with banners and music and thunderous words echoed from our enemy. He's talking about God. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes even the boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, that spectacle is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection of their building, which they so easily take pride in and can even believe to be the church itself. Such fools. When he goes inside that building, he sees the local grocer with an oily expression on his face, bustling up to him to offer him a shiny little book containing the liturgy, which neither of them quite understand, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. He's talking about a hymnal. When he gets into his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between expressions like the body of Christ, the church, and the actual faces he sees in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that are in that next pew. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter, your patient is a fool and will naturally focus on what can be seen with his eyes of the flesh and can easily become convinced that what he sees is the sum total of all that the church is meant to be. He is so easily distracted that as long as any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or possess a double chin, or wear odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore somehow be ridiculous, and the church is quite superfluous. At his present stage, you see, he has an idea that Christians and church that he supposes to be very spiritual, is rather, in fact, largely pictorial and not yet experiential. Keep everything hazy in his mind right now. Keep him on the surface of things seen by his fleshly eyes, and then, my dear Wormwood, you will have all eternity wherein to amuse yourself by producing in him the peculiar kind of clarity of sight which only hell affords. You hear what he's saying? If you can get people in the church to focus on each other's faults and failures and to think that's all there is, then you will lead people directly into hell. But But if he begins to see with his eyes the glory and the beauty of the church, the unseen reality of lives knit together for the purpose of the furtherment of the kingdom of God, then all is lost for these demons. Brothers and sisters, and we'll pick this up next week, the Apostle Paul not only says he pours himself out for these people, that he's gentle with these people, that he loves these people, he says he's also a servant to these people. 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside the law I became as one who is outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all possible means I might save some. And I do it for the sake of the gospel." Why? "That I may share with them in its blessings." There is a life of joy that awaits anyone who is courageous enough and diligent enough and faithful enough to strategically engage their lives into other people's lives so that you may share your faith together, that you may encourage each other on to faith and good deeds. As the writer of Hebrews says, he says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised all these things to us is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Do you hear what the writer of Hebrews says? It's so important to get together. Some are in the habit of not gathering for church in general, but even in smaller groups. You say, "Well, maybe next year. Things are too busy. I don't have time. Or it's such a bother to really get involved in someone's life. I have all their issues along with mine." You sure do. But guess what? It will become your greatest glory and joy. It will be one of the most fulfilling things that you will ever have in your life, to know that you're a part of another person's growth and they're part of your growth as you encourage each other on to faith and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, or some are in the habit of doing. Let us not do what's easy and comfortable, but let us engage each other and really love each other, not putting demands on each other, but being gentle with one another, affectionate with one another, patient with one another, not blind to one another's sins, but patiently and lovingly addressing those sins and calling each other out of sin and into faithfulness, so that we can encourage each other on to faith and good deeds, to godliness and to growth and to sanctification, that Christ would be glorified, that his bride would be beautified, and that in all things, as God receives glory, as Christ's fame is spread, as people who are lost come to saving faith, our hearts would explode with joy and happiness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your design, that you have designed us to be a family, to be people who are knit together in love, to be a people who share each other's burdens, to be a people who one another. And as we do this, Father, it's not just so we can mark off on our list that we've done a good thing, but this is actually a blessing to us. Oh, Father, you know our excuses. You know our sins. You know why we have failed miserably, some of us, at this. So, Father, help us. Help us to see what is truly important. Help us to carve out the time. Help us to make these relationships work so that we may share our lives together, that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we may be part of your great work in this community and in this world. And Father, it is our prayer that you would make us bold and transparent and honest and humble and flexible servants of others, that by all possible means we might save some of those people who we've imagined in our minds today, some of those people that we come in contact with every day, some of those people who seem the least likely to us right now to ever come to saving faith. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that you would allow us to be part of their salvation, that we may share in that blessing. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.